Good morning. Everybody looks so bright-eyed and bushy-tailed this morning. Must be a spring day, huh? Is that what it is? If you want to turn with me, we're going to be in the book of James this morning. James chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. They had some issues with the Gmail this week, so we were not able to get communicated as far as the title, but the title of the message is Check Your Spec. Check Your Spec. Now, if we were going to remodel Golden Point Church, and we're going to take consensus from everybody in this church right here, this body and everybody that's not here, we're all here, we're going to take a vote and decide what color we should paint the sanctuary, and what color the pews and the floor should be. How many different varieties do you think you would come up with? Would you all agree? Somebody's shaking their head, yes, that's amazing. You would all agree. How many of you think you probably wouldn't agree initially on the consensus of the colors? Yeah, you would have a plethora, I love that word, isn't it a great word, plethora? It means a lot. You'd have a plethora of everybody having different opinions about what color this should be, or what color the coordinating colors of the pew should be. Do you know that there have been church splits over those very issues? Church splits, where people in the body of Christ, because they can't agree on a color of the church sanctuary, they split. Now, is that what you would call maintaining unity? No, it's not. I want us to think a little bit about our lives and about how we think about other people and what we think about them. One of the things that I want us to first understand is God desires unity in the body of Christ. Does that mean we're all going to think alike? Is that what that means? That we all think alike? That we all like the same kind of colors? Obviously not. But it has something to do with how we relate to each other in our normal, everyday practices of life, like choosing a color for your church or whatever it might be. And God wants unity in the body of Christ. That's why I read Psalm 133, because it's a psalm that speaks about how God desires unity among those who truly know Him and love Him. And there's no doubt, there's no doubt about the importance that God places on the unity of His people as we come to this text this morning. As we read about earlier in Psalm 133, David expressed and stressed the importance of unity, and he has three positive effects in this psalm. In the psalm, it says how good and how what? How pleasant it is. First of all, he says it's good, but it's also pleasant. Unity in the body of Christ is pleasant. Secondly, he says this, it's like precious oil upon the head. Oil was used to anoint. It was used to heal. So it's not only pleasant, it's also healing. And then the last phrase that he used there, he says it's like the dew of Hermon. That's refreshing. In that heat of the Middle Eastern sun, the dew from Hermon is very refreshing. So unity is pleasant, it's healing, and it's refreshing. And it has been and continues to be. And even James now picks up on the importance of this principle, because it's important to God. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of James, chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 11 and 12. Notice what he says here. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Father, we pray that you would open up these mysteries to us. You would help us to understand here at Golden Point how we are to be maintaining love and unity in this body of Christ. That you would guard our hearts against those things which could divide and would hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. May it be for your glory and for your honor only, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 17 as we continue along this phrase and this thought of unity. In the book of John, Jesus is speaking and he is also praying. And in this particular section, he is praying. And the disciples have heard this prayer, and they recorded it in John chapter 17. And we're going to begin at verses 20 and read verse 20 and 21. But Jesus is praying. He's praying for not only his disciples, but he's also praying for the people that would future come as the church. We, you and me. He's praying for you and me when he comes to this part in his prayer. John chapter 17 and verse 20. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. In other words, those who were his disciples at that time. But for those who also believe in me through their word. That's you and me. We as the body of Christ have come down through the generations as people who have heard the word of God, from those who heard the word of God, who heard the word of God, who heard the word of God from the disciples. That's you and me. So this is also for us. That they, what? May all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, and that the world may believe that you did send me. That the world may believe. So in other words, he's saying, I want us to be one in order that they, the world, the people who don't know Christ, might eventually come to understand that they need Jesus Christ. So unity is very important. In his high priestly prayer, he not only prayed for the disciples who were then with him, but he also prayed for us as well. Here's what Jesus was saying. When he said that he wanted that in order that they might be one, that the world might see and might believe, what he was really saying was that he wants them to understand this. God desires unity. That's his most important thing. Spreading the gospel is directly linked to the degree of the unity as that we as a church display to the world. So when Jesus said, I want them to be one, that the world might see and might believe in me, he's saying that there is a direct relationship between how the body of Christ functions in unity with how the world sees you, and then the spread of the gospel is carried out. Christian unity, the bottom line, is very important. But there's also an interesting phenomenon in Christian unity, because we are a diverse people. All right, we have three or four people who are graduating. I'm going to pick on the ones who are here today. All right. So, Alex, what are you going to be doing next with your life? Great answer. I love it. If you were up here, I'd give you a high five. I'll give you an imaginary high five. He doesn't know. Lisa, what are you doing next in your life?
Going back to school.
Going back to school. Larry, what are you doing next in your life?
Not sure.
He doesn't know yet either. But they're going to be doing something with their lives. If I were to go through and ask each one of you what you did or what you're doing right now, every one of you has a different profession. You all have a different realm in which you operate. Some of you are in the agricultural business. Some of you are in the educational profession. Some of you are in the security profession of being a fireman or a law enforcement person. Some of you are engineers. I could go on and on. The list is amazing how diverse this body of Christ right here at Golden Point really is. There's diversity. Every one of you is different. And yet God says, I want you to be in unity. Well, how can you have unity in diversity? That's the issue that James is going to be talking about and how we can deal with that. Diversity is a characteristic of the Christian community. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, he says this, it's a very interesting phenomenon that he talks about. He says, if the body were, the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But he says this, in fact, God has what? He has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as what? He wants them to be. We are all important in the body of Christ. It's our diversity in the unity of what? Of not what, of whom? Of the Holy Spirit. That makes the church a very strange phenomenon. You have unity in diversity, but it's the Holy Spirit of God who is working in and through each and every one of you. As diverse as you are, not only in your personalities, not only in your professions, not only in your likes and your dislikes, you are a diverse group of people But in the Holy Spirit of God, we are brought together in unity because we are operating under the will of God in its perfect way in our lives. That's the key to diversity in unity. It's that we have the Holy Spirit of God, each and every one of you, allowing God to do what he wants you to do in his part of the body. Now, in the body of Christ, some of you are ears, some of you are eyes, some of you are noses, some of you have the gift of administration, some of you have the gift of encouragement, some of you have the gift of teaching. Every one of you has a gift. God has given you that gift in the body of Christ because that's what he wants you to be. He's also given you your personalities because he wants you to be that way. Why? So that people can see the body of Christ and say, you know, there's something different about those people. They're all different, but they all think alike. And that's what God wants us to be in the body of Christ. It's our diversity and the unity of the Spirit that makes us a very strange phenomenon to the world. The world can't figure it out. They can't figure out how does that work. It's a mystery, but it does. It does as long as each of us, you and me, are yielded individually to the will and to the trust of God and his word. But sometimes we have an issue, and that's what James is addressing here. Sometimes we have a tendency to look down upon those who do not conform to our customs, to our standards, to our way of thinking. You don't like chartreuse for the walls? Well, guess what? You were wrong. I'm right. It's going to be chartreuse. And there you have the splitting beginning. It's when we think about things from our own perspective without looking at others that the unity of Christ's church can often be impaired. As an example, Paul wrote to the Romans about Christ's love. And he says, Christ's love had brought together a mixed group of Jewish and Gentile believers. Their backgrounds had very little in common. Now, while they were all saved by grace through Christ, as everyone is, some of the Jewish believers had become vegetarians. And they did this because they thought observing the law was pleasing to God. Though the Old Testament law did not command vegetarianism, these Jewish believers came to the conclusion that a vegetarian diet was safer because it was difficult to be sure that the meat that was in the marketplace hadn't been offered to the gods and sacrificed to idols. So because of that, they formed an anti-eating group that observed the particular aspect of being vegetarians. They were that segment in the church in Rome. On the other hand, most of the Gentile believers in Rome were what? Meat eaters. They loved their steaks. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 14 makes a very interesting statement. I want to read this to you. Paul makes a very interesting statement about how Christ saw all of this. Do you remember, first of all, before we go there, do you remember when Peter was called to the house of Cornelius before he went? Do you remember what he had in his dream? Remember what he saw coming down in the sheet? What was it? Huh? Unclean animals. Everything that God had told Peter that he shouldn't eat, these things came down in the sheet, and Jesus said, go ahead, Peter, and do what? Kill them and eat them. He says, wait a minute. I've never eaten any of that. I've never eaten anything of unclean. And you know what? There's something about threes with Peter. But three times. Remember three times that the cock crowed? Three times Peter had to have that vision come down and tell him, eat it. What was Jesus saying? I've made those things all clean. There is no distinction anymore about those things. And Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 14. He says, I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. In other words, there's nothing that's unclean in itself is what Jesus is saying. But he says, I want everyone to think about it. But to him who thinks anything is unclean, it is unclean. And he goes on to talk about the fact that how you treat your brother in that situation. But here's an issue. The law observing segment, I'm going to put this up on the board so you can understand this. So here's what was going on. The law observing segment were called the weak brothers, and the liberated Gentiles who ate the meat were called strong. As a result, you had two opposing situations, two opposing ideas, and tensions grew within the church. was a little bit more extreme than the colors on the walls, okay? But you get the idea. They were having some struggles, and the tensions grew. Imagine this. There's a Gentile brother who just returns from the corner store with an armload of meat. And he runs into Boaz, who is a Jewish brother. Boaz comes up and cheerfully greets Ted. He says, "Hey, Ted, how are you? Grace and peace, my friend. By the way, what do you got in your hands there?" Ted says, "Oh, we're having a barbecue tonight. So I thought I'd have some meat." Hey, man, there were great prices. I got New York strip steak. I got 11 cents a pound for that. I got T-bone for 9 cents a pound. And pork is a steal. Pork is a steal. "Why don't you come and bring the wife and the kids and we'll have a cookout together?" Boaz immediately assumes this very grieved and pain expression, and he leaves without even saying anything more to Ted. The Gentile brother Ted is taken back, and then he realizes what's going on. Then Ted gets angry at Boaz for judging him because he was going to have a barbecue that night. Now, the easy solution, and oftentimes this is what happens, what do? Well, let's form two churches. We're going to have the church of the meat eaters, and we're going to have the first church of the vegetarians. We'll start our own little church that we do what we want to do. Does that sound familiar in the body of Christ today? Yes, it does. Because that's oftentimes what happens. But praise God. You know what? Paul wasn't committed to that. What was Paul committed to? Paul was committed to a more noble solution of helping them what? Maintain their unity in their diversity. And so what he said was, look, if you're the stronger brother, it was a quite easy solution. If you're the stronger brother and you don't have any problem eating or drinking, whatever you want to do, which is okay because the Lord Jesus said this, there's not a problem there. He says, if you don't have a problem with it, that's fine. But you know what? If it offends your weaker brother, if it offends the one who really believes that he can't do that, if you understand that that's offensive to him, then don't do it in his face. That's really what he's saying. So there are times and circumstances in our life, people, when we as the stronger brother need to take the higher course. And even though we believe we can do something, if we know that it's going to be offensive to somebody else, we need to be careful about just doing it boldly and blatantly in front of their eyes and offending them. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what James is talking about. So when we look at this, we need to be very committed. Committed what? To maintaining unity in our diversity. How do we do that? Well, we have to be careful about speaking against and judging one another. That's what James is saying. Do not speak against one another, brothers. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law. When he says, do not speak against one another, what is he saying? Well, here's the key. Speak against is a Greek word, which really means to slander. And it's only used here and also in 1 Peter. It means to slander. It's lying with a very malicious intent to hurt someone else. It's thoughtless and careless words and untrue speech directed against someone else. Webster defines slander as this: a false tale or a report maliciously uttered. Malicious means with the intention of hurting, intending to injure the reputation of another by lessening him the esteem of his fellow citizen. Slander does what? It strikes at people's dignity. It strikes at their character. It destroys their reputation. How many untrue lies have ruined the lives of others? How many untrue innuendos? Someone come up to you and says, you know what? Pastor Larry hasn't had a drink all month. What would you think about me? He hasn't had a drink all month. What would you think? I was an alcoholic or I was a drunk, right? That's, he hasn't had a drink all month. Well, that's true, but it's also the innuendo in which it's said. How many times do we say little innuendos trying to hurt someone else? Slander strikes at their character. James says this, it should not happen among believers. Do not speak against another. Don't slander someone else. Don't put them down. Don't tell lies about them. James also says something else that's very interesting and which has caused a lot of people a lot of problems. He says we are not to judge our brother. He says, do not judge your brother. What does this mean? Well, when we think about this, closely tied to this sin of slander is this idea of being judgmental. Now, there's a Greek word for judgmental or judge. The Greek word for judge, krino, does not, and here's a very important part to remember. It does not refer to what? Evaluation or discernment. But it means sentencing, condemnation. I am judging you. You go before the judge and you stand before him and he says, you're going to die in the electric chair. That's his right because he's the judge. But there's a difference between sentencing and condemning someone than there is to what we call discernment or evaluation. It's not the same word. So when he's using this word here, you need to understand that. He's using the word to mean sentencing. It's the same word that Jesus used in his speech on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. In verses 1 and 2, he says, Jesus said this, do not judge lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. How many times have you talked to unbelievers and you're making an evaluation about somebody? Maybe you're talking about issues in the Bible that are what we call really hot buttons today. How about homosexuality? Oh, you can't do that. If you say that God says that the homosexuals, those who practice it, will not go to heaven. How about those who steal? If you steal, you practice stealing, you won't go to heaven. How about those who kill? If you're a murderer, you won't go to... You know what? The politically correct people say, you can't even talk about that anymore. But you see, you're not judging. And this is the verse that they go back to. They say, Jesus said, don't judge because you'll be judged. What he's talking about, that's a different word. In that context, it means that you can be discerning. It doesn't mean anything about not being evaluating. Someone once said this, the Savior Jesus does not call for men to stop to be examining and discerning, but what? To renounce the presumptuous temptation to try to be God. So if I am judging, I'm trying to be God. It doesn't say anything about being discerning. Doesn't say anything about evaluating. You're to test the spirits to see if they are from God. Leslie Flynn wrote in a book called Great Church Fights, one of the wonderful things. He says, judging others is one of the favorite indoor sports of Christians today. He says, wide disagreements exist in our churches over certain practices. The point is that churches have been ripped apart by some of the what? The most inconsequential disagreements. And here's a poem that he gives, which I think is really kind of cool. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink, and look as I look and do as I do, and then and only then will I fellowship with you. Pretty sad, isn't it? That's a pretty sad commentary in terms of how we as believers could possibly operate sometimes. As Christians, that should not be your attitude. If that's your attitude, you need to check your spec. You need to take a look at your own life, if that's your attitude. What's at stake is how we treat one another, how we honor one another, how we love one another in the body of Christ. The Christian who speaks evil of another Christian with the intention of hurting them is guilty of two things. First of all, it is impossible. It is impossible to really love someone as you should love them, as we're commanded by Jesus, if we are maliciously slandering them. We cannot possibly love them if we're slandering them. And secondly, we're guilty of taking over God's place of judgment. Paul says this, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls. In other words, it's God's business. It's God's business, people, to do the final judgment and to pronounce a sentence. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, Jesus says that we must not be habitually critical or commentary. All of you know the thing about the speck in the log, right? You're supposed to look, if you're trying to take out a speck in your brother's eye, take a look at your log first in your own before you do anything. So we all understand that principle. He says we must not be habitually critical, or we must not be condemnatory of a speck in our brother's eye when we have what? A log or a fault in our own eye. We need to first take care of our own fault, and then we'll be able to love and help the other person get rid of theirs. Now, this is the thing we need to remember. We need to check our own speck. Because you know what? The speck in your eye is really a log. That's what Jesus said. Check out your own life. What is it in you that might be wrong? Maybe it's the problem isn't with the other person. Maybe the problem is with me. Ah, really? I couldn't believe that. You and I have every right in the world to evaluate the actions and the character of others in light of what the Bible says about how we're to live. We have the right to be evaluating and discerning about somebody else in the body of Christ. If they're doing something that they should not be doing and it's against God's word, you have every right to understand that. And then if God calls you and he presses upon your heart in love, that's the key word right there. In love, you go to that person and you correct them. And you go to them and you say, you know what? It appears to me that you are doing this, and from my understanding of what God says, it's something that probably shouldn't be there. What do you think? But you do that in love. You don't do that to try to hurt that person. Neither Jesus nor James had anything against discerning and evaluating others when they said, don't judge. You know what? We'd be at a loss in our relationships with each other. We'd be at a loss in our hiring of employees. We'd be at a loss in getting adequate work done if we did not evaluate. You go through evaluations every day. You go through people discerning you and how you're doing. Everybody does that. So sometimes it's convenient to use this passage and twist what Jesus and James say to mean that we never stand up for what's right. That's not the issue. John MacArthur said something very profound. I want you to see this. If this greatest sermon, the one about the speck, if this greatest sermon by our Lord teaches us anything, it teaches that his followers are to be discerning and perceptive in what they believe and what they do. And then he says this, they must make every effort to judge between truth and falsehood, between reality and sham, between true righteousness and false. In short, between God's way, there's the bottom line. You are discerning and judging between God's ways and all other ways. James says that the person who judges others harshly for selfish motives sets himself up in opposition to the law of God. That's what he says. If you are speaking and judging against the law and judges the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. You're judging the law. By this judging, you make yourself the judge of the law. But you know the problem is? James says this in concluding. He says, there's only one judge. There's only one judge. God is the giver of the law and the final judge. God not only authorized the law, he administers it well. This is God's business and God's business alone. Isaiah said it quite well. For the Lord our God is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Notice James says that God is able to save and destroy. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather what? Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. God will someday judge those who reject his wonderful gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. My question for you today is, have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's the bottom line. When you stand before God, that'll be the one question that he will ask you. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you recognized the fact that you are a sinner and that without his redeeming and forgiving, cleansing action on the cross and dying for you on the cross, shedding his blood for you, that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, that you will not ever come to see the Father? Do you believe that, and have you accepted Jesus? That's the only thing he's going to ask you. And upon that, he will judge you whether or not you can come into his heaven or not. If not, then they will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. But praise the Lord! James says he's able to save. Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save the lost. He paid the penalty for the sin on Calvary. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's the hope. So now as believers, in closing, we have a responsibility to do what? We have a responsibility to show the world unity for the sake of Jesus Christ. To say to them that even in our diversity, I'm a graduate, but I have no idea where I'm going. I'm a graduate, but I'm not sure what I'm going to do. I'm a graduate, but I'm going to go on to nursing school. I'm a farmer. I am a teacher. I am an engineer. I am whatever it is I am. I am still a part of the body of Christ. And in my diversity, I still maintain unity in that believer. To say to them in our diversity, there's unity. Is there an area in your own life where you are having a problem of unjust judgment in the life of someone else, especially in the body of Christ? Is there someone else in this body of Christ that you are judging because judging unjustly? If so, confess it and turn it over to God. He's able to save, even from our wrong attitudes and our wrong actions. So check your own speck as you look at other people. Father, we pray that you would help us to evaluate and discern, yes, but not to judge in the sense of condemnatory. To understand that our role is to help a brother and sister to be able to be the best that they can be in Jesus Christ. And not to speak against them evilly, but Lord, to look to them and encourage them in Christ. And we pray that the unity of the body would then be seen, that the unity of Golden Point Church would then be seen in the communities around, and people would be drawn to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Stand again, or by saying, let me set of us online to represent Jesus Christ.